Please stand for the reading of God's will, word. Today's scripture is from Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare to even die. But God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is God's word.
Amen. Are notorious for overpromising. They sell us a vision of life that has little to do with reality. Certain supplements will promise health and vigor. Certain cars will guarantee that you'll be on an exhilarating adventure if you buy them. Certain aftershaves or perfumes ensure us that they will attract the love of our lives. One commercial stands out from my youth. It was for Cool cigarettes. Yes, I'm so old that they used to allow cigarette commercials on television. And in it, a man is in this smoke-filled room surrounded by smokers, and the air is thick and suffocating. But then he's offered a Cool cigarette, and he lights that up, and he is transported into this oasis with a refreshing waterfall and lush greenery and clean air. And the commentator says, come up to Cool. It's quite a striking image, but far removed from reality. There are some scriptures that seem to be similarly unrealistic. I mean, James 1 says, consider it joy when you encounter various trials. Or our passage this morning, exalt in your suffering. It's as though they're making this promise that while we're in this suffering and suffocating emotional pain, that somehow we can be lifted into this oasis of joy. Is that true? The Apostle Paul, who suffered more than any of us could ever imagine, says, yes, it is true. Let's pray. Our Father, it is your Spirit which is spoken about in this passage that can bring us into that oasis, because that Spirit can pour out the love of Christ into our hearts. Spirit, work through your word, work through the cross to bring us to your understanding of how suffering can be valued, treasured, because of what it produces to your glory. Christ, we pray. Amen. In the opening of chapters of Romans, Paul has proven that everyone needs a Savior. Jews and Greeks, religious and rebellious, we all stand guilty before God. And then he points to Jesus as that Savior who was the propitiation for our sins and says, you are justified by faith in Christ who died for your sins. And in chapter 4, he unpacks that, what it means to be justified by faith, that Abraham himself was justified by faith, not by works. And now in chapter 5, he turns from proving justification by faith to applying it. And he begins by applying it to our suffering. So what we're going to see this morning is we're going to lay a foundation. See, the foundation that Paul lays that will help us moving forward and upward in our suffering. Then we will see that the desired result, where is God trying to bring us? And then the process of moving from that foundation to that result. And then, of course, the resource that allows that transformation in our lives. So for most of us, suffering is something to be prevented, avoided, or escaped. But for Paul, it's something to be embraced, not as something that's going to crush us, but as something that's going to build us. He writes, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It all begins with justification. So I want to do a quick review in the meaning of justification. Justification is when our sins are completely forgiven and we are credited with righteousness. And as I showed 2 weeks ago, we're going to go back to this Bank of Heaven illustration, where imagine that we have accounts in heaven. God's keeping a track here. And on the one side, you have the debits. The other side, the credit. The debit is our sin. It says, for all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so on that side, all of our sins are listed. Sins of omission and commission. Sins of the mind, the heart, the will, and our actions. They're all there. And on the credit side, our righteousness, Isaiah says, is as filthy rags. There's nothing there that God counts as righteous. But because Christ took our sin, we have every believer has a new bank account in heaven where our debt is zero. We are completely forgiven because all of our sins were placed on Christ. And the credit, we are counted as righteous. When God looks at us, because we are in Christ, he sees Christ and therefore credits us with the righteousness of Christ. And so Romans 1:5 says, since we are justified by faith, we now have peace with God through Jesus Christ. See, justification brings us who were enemies against God, peace with God. We're accepted by God, loved by him. We are his friend. We are his child. God is on our side, so who can stand against us? This piece is illustrated in a story about Chrysostom, a 4th century bishop of Constantinople. When he was being persecuted, the emperor wanted to punish him. He came before the emperor, and the emperor says, I'm going to banish you. And Chrysostom replied, you can't banish me, for this world is my father's house. And the emperor says, then I will put you to death. And Christus said, you can't, because my life is hidden with Christ. I will live with him for eternity. So the emperor says, I'm going to take away all your possessions. He replies, you can't because my treasure is in heaven. And then finally, the emperor says, I'll drive you away from all the people. You'll have no friends left, no one. And he says, I have a friend in heaven who has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Peace with God. It generates a peace in our hearts, our peace with ourselves, our peace with one another, and our peace in circumstances, even in our suffering. Now, that would change if we could lose that peace or if it could be taken away from us. If it's dependent upon us, if it's temporary, then we have reason to fear what's happening now or to fear what our future holds. But it can't be taken from us because it is given to us by grace, as Paul says in verse 2. Through him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Therefore, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Our justification brings us into the grace of God in which we live and stand. And because our peace with God is dependent not on us, but on God's grace, it can never be taken from us. We are 100% secure in knowing that we are His now and forever. So this is the foundation that brings us peace, grace, and it points us to what should be every Christian's desired result, hope of the glory of God. See, when we're at peace with God, we become united with Him. We become one with Him. His kingdom becomes our mission. His purpose is our mission. His life is our life. We live no longer for ourselves, but for Him and for His glory. You know, we might consider this being on God's team. Imagine a New York Jet who hates the Patriots, all of a sudden being traded and he becomes a Patriot. His heart, his actions are all tied to that new team. His greatest desire is to win, 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 and to win that championship. And when the Patriots once again, who knows when, win the Super Bowl, he will wildly celebrate no matter how he did that game because it was all about the team winning. See, we were enemies of God. But when we have peace with God, we're brought into Him. We're on His team, and all of a sudden it doesn't become about us. It's become about God winning. It's about us celebrating God's victory and His glory. Paul says, we rejoice in the hope of God's glory. Now, the word here translated rejoice is also translated we exalt in, we boast in it, we celebrate. We could also use the word we treasure above all else God's glory. Our hearts are tied to Him. And we have this hope, and hope, of course, is not wishful thinking. It is the certainty of what is to come. And so we have this certainty that the Lord is going to be glorified, that one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. When we will see Him and we will be transformed into His image with His glory, where all of creation, the brokenness of it will be transformed in glory. That is a certainty that we need to keep our eyes fixed on. That hope, that's our desired. And when this is our desired result, we're going to see suffering through new eyes. We are actually going to be lifted up out of the suffering of this world into a higher plane, an oasis of peace and joy. But suffering is prevalent. And so Paul delineates that process of moving from the foundation of peace to ultimately that glory of the Father. Romans 5:3-4. Not only that, but we rejoice, exalt, boast, celebrate, rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance proven character, and proven character produces hope. And what did we just see that hope is? That hope is in the glory of God. So let's look at this step at a time. We suffer. We face trials, tribulation, hurts, losses. These happen. They can produce endurance. That we have to gut it out. We have to get it through, but not on our own efforts. As we're going to see, it's not going to be our own efforts that does this, but this suffering will produce endurance. And endurance is a cherished quality in Scripture. 20 times it's highlighted in the epistles. In the churches of Ephesus, Thyatira, and Philadelphia are praised for their endurance. And you know, our world values endurance. Today we call it resilience. We admire people who are resilient. Think Helen Keller, Harriet Tubman, Jackie Robinson, Johnny Erickson Tada, Elizabeth Elliot, Louis Zamperini. Their stories are captured in books and films. And if you don't know all of these names, I'm sure you have a number of names in your mind of people you admire because of their resilience, that their suffering produced resilience, resilience being an endurance that actually proves their character. And this is true of the early Christians. Two of the reasons that Christianity expanded so rapidly in the early centuries was because of the resilience of the Christians, specifically in the way they faced death in the arena or under the axe, and when they came alongside and tended to people dying of the plague, that even the victims' families would abandon them, and Christians would step in, risking their lives for people they didn't know earlier. Resilience, suffering, producing character, proven character. And so they were put on a stage, their suffering put them on a stage for the world to see, and the world became transformed as Christians. The number of Christians grew and grew. You know, our suffering helps to build our character when we walk with God in it. It refines our character so that we become proven. And we are on a stage. When we suffer, we are on a stage, not a world stage, but a stage of our family, our friends, our neighbors, and our acquaintances. When they see us suffering, they are looking at our response. And so on that stage, we can glorify God when we endure and we show a character that doesn't waver in its faith of God and trust in Him. Think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. They were willing to step into it because they trusted God whether they would live or whether they would die. And while they're in that cauldron of suffering, who joins them? The Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, joins them in that suffering. And they have witnesses, right? They're on a stage. There are witnesses looking in, and they see something supernatural in that cauldron of suffering. And they come out of that, certainly having proven character, but they'd glorified the Lord. And the same, we see the same in the Apostle Paul, when he talks about having a thorn in the flesh, as he's suffering. He didn't want to be suffering. None of us want to be suffering. And so he prayed to God three times, remove this thorn, remove this thorn, remove this thorn. And each time God said, no, no, no. I'm leaving you in this cauldron of suffering. The thorn was never taken from him. But Paul's character was transformed in that. His pride melted away, and he learned the greatest lesson in life. God's grace is sufficient, because actually power is perfected in weakness. He says, therefore, I boast in my weakness that the power of Christ may be witnessed. He was captured by what it did for God rather than his own personal comfort, so that he reached that point where he says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Why? Because in each place he can glorify the Lord, whether he lives as a testimony on the stage or whether he gets that final, ultimate, desired result of living in glory with the Lord forever. When we understand that our suffering refines us and ultimately brings God's glory, it becomes something we value rather than something we resist, something we can rejoice in. So, but this leaves us with a key question. Will it ever really disappoint us? Will we ever be ashamed, regret, or disappointed that we lived for the hope of God's glory rather than for our own personal comfort or interests? Paul addresses this concern in verse 5. This hope does not disappoint. It doesn't put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Here's the supernatural element. Here's God walking with us in the cauldron of suffering. The Holy Spirit brings the love of God into our hearts. And when we love God more than ourselves, His glory becomes more important than our abandoning, getting out of suffering. You know, I was happy when I received an award, but nothing like what I felt when each of my sons won the most prestigious award at Natick High School. Or when my wife is written up in a journal, or she's acknowledged as the best instructor of this romance language at Boston College. I'm exalting, I'm boasting, I'm rejoicing in their glory, much more than my own. Why? Because I love them. Why would we rejoice even in suffering because God's glorified? Because we love him. And that love comes from the Holy Spirit pouring the love of God into our hearts. We love God because he first loved us. Holy Spirit pours that love into our hearts by pouring the love of Jesus Christ, of God in Christ, into our hearts. And that transforms us. And that's what he's talking about in verses 6 through 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one might dare even to die. But God shows his love for us then while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, there's no greater motivation than God's love for us in Christ. And these verses reveal the magnitude of how we understand the magnitude of God's love. See, in this graph, I just have our need. The greater we understand our need for salvation, and the more we understand what Christ endured for us, the more we will see the height and the breadth and width and depth of the love of God. I mean, if we don't feel we have a need, which is most of the world around us, the cross is irrelevant. But when we desperately see our need, when we are crying out for salvation, when we see the judgment of our sins, how great that is, what we deserve, and realize that's placed on Jesus Christ, we see more all that God has done, what Christ has done for us in providing Jesus for us, our understanding of the magnitude of God's love grows. The passage says, while we were still sinners, when we were ungodly, when we were enemies of God, that's when Christ died for us. You see, Jesus didn't look down at us and say, wow, they're very sincere people out there, and they're really trying hard, and their sin isn't so great, so I'll go die for their little sin. Because they're really good after all. No, he looked and saw the depths of our ugliness, our weakness, our ungodliness, our sin, our rebellion against him, and said, I'll die for them. No one else would do that. As Paul says, one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, he might die. People do die for loved ones. Just very rarely will someone die for somebody simply because they're an honorable person. But no one dies for an enemy who's resisted and turned against and undermined them. No one except Jesus, who looked and saw all of our ugliness, endured the rejection, the mockery, the spit in his face, the pain from the nails, from crucifixion, knowing all that would come. He loved us. And the Holy Spirit takes that love and pours it into our hearts. How high is the love of God? Higher than the furthest star in the universe. How deeper than the deepest ocean? How wide? Wider than the heavens themselves. How do we know this? Because God demonstrated his love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, this is the love of the God we once rejected, the love of the Father. And because of this love, we want his glory. And we can rejoice that this suffering can produce the pathway to God being glorified. The author of Hebrews wrote, "Let us run the race with endurance." Let us run the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God in glory. Jesus endured the suffering of the cross because of the joy set before him. What was that joy? The joy is you and me, our justification, our peace with God. But even more so, it's the Father's glory. He prayed, "Father, glorify me in the cross, that I may glorify you." That's what Jesus wanted more than anything else. That's why he could endure, even with joy, what was set before him. Likewise, we can rejoice in our own suffering when, like him, we fix our eyes on the glory of God, glory of the Father and the Son, and the eternal joy of us living forever in that glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which gives us truth, hope, for your Spirit, who does supernatural work in our hearts, for the cross, the demonstration of your ultimate love, and the basis for our justification and our peace with you. Lord, may these truths become so alive in our lives that we will see suffering in a whole different ways. And you'll take us from this cauldron of suffering and pain to the joy of your presence, your peace, and your glory. Amen.